Brother Steve often opened his messages with a song. And this song is one that I think echoes many of his thoughts. I feel we've lost a man of God. Brother Steve Burke was a Christian. He was an unapologetic follower of Christ, tireless promoter of the gospel. Sure, we all have lots of memories. The thing that I remember from Dad said if it was 35 years ago that he was ordained, then it's been longer than I've been alive. So I've got memories from little up. One thing I remember from being little is that he'd always start preaching, and then he would stop and pray. And that's something Brother Steve always did. And another thing I remember is that it always amazed me the sermons that he could bring out of stories. He could start a story, and an hour later, be just finishing it up. And if it wouldn't have been for having to stop, he felt like he could have gone on for much longer. You always knew which side Steve was on. He talked about that. He used the phrase a lot. Be on the Lord's side. As long as I can remember, he was up here saying things like, getting that old-time religion, getting on your knees, getting real with God, praying all the way through, living for Jesus. He liked to talk about the hymns of Zion, and I think that's one reason he read so many songs in his messages. Staying faithful and true. And one thing, whenever Steve talked about heaven, he always called it glory. He talked about the saints that were up in glory. And he's there now. I'd like to look at some of the things that I believe defined his life for God. I believe he lived his life with a real understanding of what it was that Christ did for him. And what that meant both in everyday life and in eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Read verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The title of my message this morning is The Hope of Glory. Here it talks about a mystery. And turn with me over, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Read verses 25 and 27. Verse 25 through 27. And here it talks about the mystery again. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the mystery. So opening up this mystery, telling you what the whodunit. Which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known. So this mystery is now being made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So, what was the mystery? Well, part of the mystery was, how do we approach God? How do we attain eternal life? How do we reach fulfillment? And so, down through the ages, there were specific people that were given the word, and their responsibility was to tell other people. There were prophets that their responsibility was to transmit the word of God. There were specific people that were used for that. God also gave specific ceremonies, specific sacrifices, feasts, very, very detailed things that his people were to do. And by doing these things, they could in some way approach God. But even so, there was a mystery to it. There was not a full understanding of what they were doing these things for. And also not a full understanding of how exactly God worked and how exactly to approach him. Well, it says that this mystery is now revealed. This mystery is now made open, and that's And that's brought out very clearly there in Colossians, that first verse we read. It says, it's through Jesus Christ. The riches of the glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery has now been revealed, and the mystery is Jesus Christ himself. That's the revelation of the mystery, is Jesus Christ. But it's us, Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's no longer these specific things, and it's a realization and an understanding of being able to approach God and the transformation that happens in our lives. So this glory is through Jesus Christ, but how does that apply to us? I'd like just to read Colossians, or most of Colossians 1 here. Let's start in verse 9 and then read through to the end. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So what's the work of Christ? It's detailed down through here. It talks about making us partakers of his heavenly inheritance. I'm going to turn over to Luke 15, which is a passage I always think of when I think of this inheritance. This is the story. I'm not going to read this, but this is the parable of the prodigal son. So what happened here? Someone claimed an early inheritance. They didn't want to wait for it. They didn't want to go through the proper channels. Instead, they wanted to go do their own thing. And what happened? What happened? Devastation. Absolutely brought as low as possible. But received back. And this is what Jesus did for us, in spite of our stupidity, turning away in pride, leaving in arrogance, turning to sin, living in the gutter, bringing shame on our Father. That's what sin does to us. But then the contrast, when in brokenness and repentance, we're made not only members of the household, but heirs. Heirs again. When we sin, we reject God. But we turn to Him in repentance. He doesn't bring us back just to a lower position. But He makes us heirs again. And that's what Christ did for us. He made us partakers of this heavenly inheritance in the way that the Father was waiting for His Son to come back, was out there looking for Him. And when the Son returned, He found a welcome. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7 say, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." It's not because I went and lived a wild life. And God is so glad to get me back. But it's because of His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's a change, regeneration, a new life. It's not just the old me repackaged. It's a new life that Christ gives us. Redone, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly. Way more than what we needed. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we were sinners. But through His justification, He brought us back to Himself and cleansed us through His blood so that it was though we had never sinned. Justified by His grace, we should be made heirs. Again, not just members of the household, but heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's our inheritance, is eternal life. Now there's a change that happens when we become an heir. What did the father do when the prodigal son returned? He said, "Yes, you're my son, go on and keep feeding the pigs." No, cleaned him up. But he said, "You can leave your old clothes on, it's okay." No, He gave him new raiment. There's a change that happens. There's a new identity from being the pig feeder to being the heir of the Father. There's a washing and a purifying, renewing. Our lifestyle changes. Our desires change. And our destiny changes. What happened when the prodigal son left? What was he focused on? He was focused on himself. He wanted what felt good, and that was it. An heir of the Father bears responsibility for those around. It says that Christ delivered us from darkness. And there's a kingdom of darkness that craves nothing more than your destruction, than our destruction. The temptations that we face, the wickedness that we see in the world, those are all part of that kingdom of darkness. And on our own, we're powerless. We're sucked down into a vortex of evil. The minions of Satan are on the loose, destroying homes, destroying reputations, destroying morality. And we're helpless against that onslaught of darkness. But it says that Christ delivers us from darkness. He delivers us from this kingdom. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The armor of God, not the armor of self-righteousness or I'm a pretty good guy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we have spiritual weapons at our disposal. And we have the might of the legions of light around us. We don't need to fear the kingdom of darkness. We don't need to live in awe of it. As the chariots of fire were round about Elisha, so are the hosts of Christ around his redeemed. So long as we are delivered and walking in light and walking for Christ, we don't need to fear the workers of darkness. But there is a battle. When there's kingdoms, there's battles. We have to fight. We fight to maintain our integrity. And we fight by allowing Christ to fight for us. We give in to Christ, and he fights our battles for us. We give up on Christ, and he allows us to leave. It says that Christ has translated us. And what that means is he exchanged or moved us into the kingdom of his Son. We didn't earn access. We didn't fight our way in. We didn't fight our way out of the kingdom of darkness. Christ lifted us from there and moved us to here. It was a choice we had to make. And it's a choice we continually make. There are many, many small choices that we face that combined show our allegiance. Do the little choices that we make, just the little ones, do they show our allegiance at all? Yeah, they do. Absolutely, they do. And we need to look at them as such. How much does it take for me to change my allegiance? How little of a thing does it take for me to say, I don't think I want to be with the Lord? Does torture, would persecution drive us from it, from our allegiance? Or would pleasure drive us from it? I've worked with translators many times, and essentially what a translator does is it takes your words and makes it relevant for everybody else. And Christ has done that for us in that he made the walk of faith understandable to us. He made us able to realize what God wants from us. In that way, he translated us. He made the unseen possible by his Spirit. And he takes our limited understanding and turns it into real life living. It says he strengthened us with his glorious power. We're weak and dependent on God. There's many times, I'm sure many of you have stories of times where you felt the need of God in your life, and he filled that for you. We have our part. We have to walk in righteousness. Romans 8, verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. If the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled by a walk, that means there's a completion that happens only after we're faithful. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the mercy of Christ. But righteousness is done in a walk. So righteousness is of obedience. And it talks about how Jesus gives us patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, which is essentially saying there's joy in pain. And it's when we're in those circumstances, it's not easy to feel it. And sometimes we need to have the faith that it's there because we're not feeling the experience. But faith tells us that grace is there. Faith tells us that Christ is there, and we cling to that understanding. I read a story in the Martyr's Mirror of a man. He was just a shop owner, but he didn't. He refused when the priests came through with their icons and crucifixes. He refused to go and kiss them, kiss these icons and crucifixes, and so they tortured him. And he refused to deny Christ. He said, "These are idols. I don't worship idols. I worship Christ." They tortured him so badly that at his execution, he couldn't even kneel for his execution. But he never denied Christ. But Christ was there for him. Christ has redeemed us through his blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The price of our redemption was the lifeblood of Jesus. Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The agony and the torture that Christ went through for us, can we lightly esteem his grace? The absolute blinding pain that Christ went through to save us. And yet so often it's easy to sort of just brush over that grace that he gives us and just say, well, the grace of God is there for me. And it is. Praise the Lord, it is. But at what cost? And how lightly do I esteem that? He forgave our sins. His sacrifice was the atonement for our sins. And his blood still stands as the cleansing agent for all those who call upon him. The Bible says that it's there for all those who call on him out of a pure heart. Our sins are against God. He's our creator. And as our creator, we owe him our lives by right of creation. But still, he's given us the choice to serve him. But if we sin, we're rejecting him. We're telling him that we don't think, even though he's created us, we don't think he knows what's best. We're going to go our own way. When someone you trust or care about betrays your trust or makes a bad decision or snubs you or misreads your intentions or smears your name or in some way hurts you, how does it feel? It's a real hurt, isn't it? It's actual real pain. How often do we do that to Christ? What did Christ do for us? What is he doing for us now? And how does that translate to what we do for him? It says that Christ showed us God who is invisible. He lived among people and exemplified God for us. John says that he was the Word, and the Word is still alive. We have the Word of God here, but it's not restricted to what we can read right here. The difference between the Word of God and, say, the Quran is that the Word of God is alive. The Spirit still works. There is a combination of reading the Word of God and the Holy Spirit giving discernment that makes so that we are not restricted simply to our own interpretation of the Bible. Because God still works in us. His word is alive. The Bible is our connection to the living word, or it's part of our connection to the living word, which is Christ. It says that Christ was the firstborn. Now, firstborn, it means that he was the best. There's a feast of firstfruits in the Old Testament, and And that's talking about the resurrection of Christ. But many, many, many times throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it talks about first fruits, but plenty of times in the New Testament as well. And it's talking about the best. Christ, when God gave Christ, he gave his best. And he expects the best from us. The firstborn is also the heir, and it holds the extended authority of the Father. So Christ was and is the authority for God, or of God. And his life is the blueprint for the life of every Christian. In that he is the creator, we know in things that we've done, there's a certain pride that you take in something that you have done or made. Farmers feel good about a well-planted field. Carpenters feel good about a well-built building or cabinets or trim. Seamstresses feel good about well-done clothing. A team feels good about a well-played game. There's a certain sense of pride that you take in doing something well. And Christ takes that in us. So give him glory. Give it back to him. Let him know that it was worthwhile, this investment. Giving his son. It's worth it. I'm living my life for you. I want to do all I can to be all I can for you. We can give back by mirroring the most precious thing to God. And that was his son. As the ruler of all things, God is always in control. Even when things feel awry, God is still in control. God puts up and takes down. He follows his plan, not ours. If something goes wrong, it's probably because we're not seeing God's plan, not because God actually messed up. God's not afraid of government policy. His law never changes. God never loses an election. He always keeps his promises. And we pray to the same God who spoke the universe into existence. We pray to the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same one who parted the Jordan River, the same one who said, set up a memorial. The same God who made the sun stand still and even go backwards. The same God who pulled Peter from the dungeon and spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos. That's the same God we're praying to today. And he has the same amount of power as he ever did. He hasn't changed. Not once. Not even a little bit. He has never lost control. Not once. Not even a little bit. It says that Christ gives first breath and sustaining life, even to those who profess atheism or scorn God, for those who blaspheme and curse God, for those who pretend to follow God but are hypocrites, their lives are still sustained by him. For those who truly seek after him, there's not a breath that we take but is given to us by God. He allows us in his mercy to live and to strive to be more like him. We're all on borrowed time, so let's pay back that debt by living it for Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He's our authority. And the mystery is revealed in him. For hundreds, for thousands of years, people sought fulfillment, life, and freedom. And we can have access to the glory of God, to eternal life and freedom from sin, by Christ being in us. Christ, the hope of glory. Christ in you transforms you. It's like you take tea or coffee and hot water, two very different substances that you treat very differently. Put tea or coffee in the water, and what happens? They're no longer discernible, the one from the other. You have a cup of tea. You can't say, well, this part's the tea and this part's the water. They're no longer separable. And that's what it means to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's no longer a separation. But our expressions and our lives are a living out of the glory of God, that hope that's in us. We can no longer be separated. Now, we can fall away from Christ, so that illustration does break down. But when Christ is in us, when he is truly in us, then it's a complete change that happens. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All these things that Christ has done, it's available to us. What an ending to this mystery. What a beautiful ending. Realizing that we have access to God. We have access to power of Christ. We have access to eternal glory because of the blood of Christ as we accept it. Is life still tough? Yes, but we have the hope of glory. Do bad things still happen? Yes, because we live in a broken world. But we still have the hope of glory. With God who never changes, that hope will become a reality for every true follower of Christ. It's a reality for Steve now. He lived his life striving to live out Christ. And now it's a reality for him. The hope of glory has been realized. It's no longer a hope of glory. It's the reality of glory. And if we stay true, and if we follow Christ, if we walk in righteousness, one day it will be a reality of glory for us as well. Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "As ye received, so walk." Steve lived his life for God. I have to think about the many times that we went at for tract distribution. He was passionate about soul winning. Many people that I have talked to have customers of mine have mentioned Steve. Oh yeah, I talked to Steve about this. And he had a way of listening to people and talking over their issues with them. It was important to him. He often talked about being on fire, a vibrant Christianity. That's what happens when we have the hope of glory in us. Another phrase I remember him using is saying that God gets a hold of you. And that's talking about Christ in you. Now he's with God. We need to prepare our lives. We don't know. We have no promise of tomorrow. We have no promise of today. Christ may come today. Wouldn't that be glorious? But are you prepared? Is Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that when he comes, all we feel is joy? I'd like to read a few verses out of a song here. It's called, "Is It the Crowning Day?" Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day. And I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. I may go home today, glad day, glad day. Seems I hear their song, hail to the radiant throng. If I should go home today, glad day. Is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day? For Brother Steve, it's the crowning day. And I know that he would say, live with Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the crowning day will be worth it. Let's kneel for prayer. Our eternal Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your good gifts to us. We thank you for your comfort in times like this. We thank you for your promises that never, ever change. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your love, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray that we would be worthy of what you've given us. We pray that we would walk in righteousness and uprightness, and that we would live our lives for you, and that we would not turn back, but we would be strong and faithful. Be with each one today. meet each need in each heart. Be with us as we go from here. Be especially with Steve's family. I pray that you would grant them comfort and special love at this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.